is those of you that have been here for any length of time, you've heard me teach on this subject before. It's probably one of the least popular subjects that you'll find preachers preaching on. Some preachers don't even touch it because it's not popular. It's probably next to the doctrine of hell. That's probably maybe the least popular subject for people to want to listen. Oh, yeah, I want to hear a message on hell. But those messages are necessary, and you'll hear another one here eventually on hell. Remo brought up the balance. There are many that are being blessed right now today, and then there are many more that are suffering right now today in this world. And the reality of the trouble of this earthly life. So the doctrine of suffering, some don't even teach it. They want to teach, have your best life now. All about the blessings. We want to hear that. I love to teach on warfare because it's so critical, and always with the emphasis on the fact that we are more than conquerors. So it allows us to embrace the challenge of spiritual warfare with confidence that we will win, that souls hang in the balance, our own heavenly rewards hang in the balance, as well as the souls of others. But we're not going to look at just at warfare today. We're going to look at this doctrine of suffering, and the title of the message is learning obedience through suffering. What purpose does suffering have? You may have heard someone say that God does not waste suffering when it comes to his children. None of us really want to suffer. No, I don't know anybody saying, yes, I really want to suffer. I can't wait for my next appointment with suffering. It's like, no, that's, unnatural completely. And yet, we're very aware that we have suffered to some degree or another. We may suffer again. Maybe some of us are suffering right here, right now, and you're just like glad to make it to church. But to be prepared when it comes and to suffer well. And to understand what's behind the suffering, what's the purpose. We're going to look specifically at what we call undeserved suffering or divinely appointed suffering. We're just briefly going to just touch on suffering that we bring upon ourselves. We've all done some of that. Let's keep that to a minimum. And there is that suffering which people bring on themselves by their own wrong decisions and rebellion. And there's a purpose, and God, for his children, brings in chastisement for that purpose of training them to not make the same mistakes again. But we're going to look at something that's more troublesome. They both have their own trouble. When we suffer for our own foolishness or rebellion or mistakes, our carelessness, it brings the added sting of like, I didn't have to suffer this. I brought myself here. I got no one to blame for this but me, so that has a secondary sting to it. But there's another kind of challenge and difficulty when we're suffering maybe at the hands of others. And we don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. Their own sin, their own evil that's influenced them, or their carelessness or selfishness or whatever has caused them to do things that make us suffer. We're going to look briefly at Joseph's life because he's the poster boy for that, suffering at his brother's hands. And then there's beyond that where you can't even point to people. There's suffering that comes, and we're going to look at Job briefly for that. Divinely appointed, undeserved suffering. And what's the purpose of it? What's the advantage of it, really, as much as we don't want it? And we're going to start with a reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read a somewhat lengthy portion here. We're going to start at verse 6 down through verse 18 with not much commentary, but for the context. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. And some of the things here are somewhat common. Some of them are things that they experienced as missionaries, as those that were preaching the gospel, risking their lives, suffering. Paul suffered imprisonment on several occasions, shipwreck, being beat over and over again, stoned even to death. He suffered more than the average preacher, perhaps, and he did it willingly. But he brings up some principles that are common to all that are disciples. So beginning at 2 Corinthians, we'll pray and read it beginning at verse 6. Father, bless your word to us this morning. Let your spirit have free course with us. Help us to focus, concentrate, receive, Lord, and then help us to understand, Lord, and that the end result is that any suffering that you are willing for us to have in our lives, we would be prepared for it, and that we would be victorious even in it, and that we would look through it, look past it to that eternal weight of glory that's in store. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 6, he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's kind of an interesting verse here. He compares the work of God in creation, the very first words that God spoke in the creative process of saying, "Let there be light," and when there was nothing at all, no energy, no matter, no time as a function of those things. There was zippo, nothing but God, and we don't have any information about anything there might have been but God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God chose to be creative, and he said, "Let there be light." And that word of God and its creative power, energy came into existence, and then matter, and then with that time, and then the creation that we know in a progressive way. And here he likens that to a miracle that's happened in every single one of our souls that's trusted Christ as our Savior. And the truth of the matter is, the power that created the universe is the same power that you and I are born of the Spirit of God through. The same Spirit of God operating in the Trinity does a miracle in our lives. And it's probably no less miraculous than the creation of the universe, and maybe even more, because the universe is temporary and will cease to exist and be recreated, and yet the work of God in your soul and my soul and every believer goes on forever and ever and ever, and will reflect the nature and character of God forever and ever and ever. Now, we can look at the creation around us, and Romans chapter 1 declares that plainly, and many of us are creation lovers, not more than the Creator, but I love the mountains, the snow on the mountains, many of us really, we get out there in nature and enjoy it as much as we can. And we thank God because we know the Creator while we do it. We don't just get lost in creation. We worship God as we enjoy the creation. But that's temporary. But then there's the work of God in our souls that is everlasting. It actually reaches back into eternity in his mind when he thought about this, creating a race that he would then adopt a family from, his children for age upon age upon age. And that the glory of his grace would be reflected in us for age upon age upon age. And so the miracles here that he brings up, both of them in this one verse, the miracle of creation and the fact that Jesus Christ is living in us to reflect the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, and that people might even see in us the glory of God that's here likened to the face of Jesus Christ. And really, that should be our desire as children of God, to become so changed by the Spirit of God, so Christ-like, and this happens incrementally as we grow in grace, that when people look at our lives, they say, "Wow, that's like Jesus Christ." They love like God loves. They live the way Jesus Christ lived, with goodness, with holiness, with love. And, we can lament over how far we are from that goal, or we can just focus on the goal and let the Lord do his work in us. So we press on and enjoy the progressive work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Don't get stuck in the lamenting over how far we are away from that perfection, but instead just be thrilled with the process and draw near. So we do our part. We don't inhibit the work of God in our lives. Instead, we invite it, enjoy it, and we benefit first, and then others benefit from it. So we'll continue and read, and then probably not pause until we get to the end. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul actually was stoned. They thought they stoned him to death, but he didn't die. He got back up and went back into the town and preached. He wasn't destroyed. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And that's a capitalization of discipleship. As we take up our cross daily, there's a certain aspect of death to self that's working in our lives, really in a positive way, because if we live to self, that becomes a problem. And the selfish lifestyle and the self-destruction that goes with it, we don't want to go there. But instead, to have that personal cross, the life of Christ, there's a death working in us. At the same time, resurrection life is also working in us. Death to self and living to God. And at the very same time, as we walk day by day, we choose on a regular basis. No, I'm not going to, Remo brought out the problem with sin. No, I'm not going to live selfishly. No, I'm not going to satisfy the lust patterns. Yes, I am going to follow Jesus Christ. So death to self and living unto God, both at the same time, becomes the faith walk in this dynamic of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Death is working in us. So life works in us as well. But then not only does that life work in us, but then life works in others. As we share the love of Christ, as we share the gospel, others get the benefit. We're the first ones to get the benefit as the blessing of God, the life of Christ dwells within us. But we don't contain it. We don't keep it to ourselves. We share it with others so they get the benefit and God is glorified. Picking it up again at verse 13, it says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Some of us have reached the age where we're very aware that the outward man is perishing. Some of you are too young to understand that, but don't rush it. You'll get there if the Lord tarries. But the good news is that even while we realize, oh my goodness, the age is taking its toll, as we follow Christ, the treasure increases. We get to know God better. Every day that we live, we know him better, follow him more precisely, are more aware of his power in us, even as our physical power may diminish, the spiritual power increasing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction. I always thought this was interesting because if you look at Paul's life and the amount of suffering in his life, for him to call his suffering a light affliction, it's kind of interesting. But he calls it a light affliction, which is, but for a moment, is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is how Paul managed the challenges that he dealt with on a regular basis as he was being arrested, as he was being beaten, and as his life was being threatened. Over and over again, he just saw it as, that's a light affliction. It'll be over soon. And pressed on through those things. And kept focused on the fact that I'm going to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering is temporary. My earthly life is temporary, but I'm going to spend it for the gospel's sake, and soon I'll be home with the Lord, and I'll enjoy that eternal, exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he actually did have the benefit of some time, and many theologians believe it was when he was stoned almost to death outside of Lystra, that he actually went into the presence of God. He had that out-of-body experience. You've heard of other people going through the tunnel of light. That wasn't Paul's experience. He actually went, he said, I was there. I was there in the third heaven. I heard things I can't even talk about. And then he was back in his body and back to preaching. And it may very well be that time that they stoned him. Maybe he did die, but revived. And then when he got up, he went right back into town where they had dragged him out and stoned him to death. He went right back into town to preach. I'm sure they were a little bit shocked to say, didn't we just kill that guy? What's he doing here preaching? Went back in. He didn't just run away to the next town. He went back into that town to preach to let them know, you didn't kill me and I'm still preaching. And then he went on to the next town and kept going. He did that. I don't know if there's anybody here that's actually had that out-of-body experience in being home with the Lord and then have to come. That must be a little bit, maybe they need counseling after that. Like, really, I had to come back and live longer on the earth. I was already there. But at least they know where they're going. They have something to look forward to, and they have maybe more anticipation than the rest of us. We know we're going to heaven. If we have our confidence in the grace of God and the salvation that's in Christ, we know a little bit about what it's like, but not like Paul did. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 5. Unusual, interesting dynamic. Jesus Christ actually learned something. Is my battery dying on this thing? No? Okay. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 6 and reading through verse 10. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What we're finding here, the writer is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's some deep theology. Some of you know that. Others don't. We can't get sidetracked there. But just for context's sake, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ being a priest forever, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Verse 7 deals with at least two things. Number one, Jesus prayed often to his Father. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed with vehement cries, and even his blood was coming through his pores. He was sweating great drops of blood. And he was heard. He was saved in two ways, if you will. He was saved from premature physical death in the garden. The angel came and ministered to him there. He didn't die in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead, he went and he died on a cross. And he was saved there also with resurrection. So he was saved, if you will, from death, first of all in the garden, and then through death with resurrection on the third day. His Father heard his prayers. But then it says in verse 8, and this is interesting, he says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, the suffering of Jesus Christ was definitely undeserved suffering. He never sinned once. He had no reason to ever suffer for his own sin, since he had none. But he chose to suffer because he chose to take our sins upon himself. And with that choice of being the sin bearer, he obligated himself to suffering. And so while he became a man, God learned things. Now, here's an all-knowing God who learned some things by experience, by becoming a man. God never didn't know what it was to need sleep or to be hungry. Not personally, maybe vicariously through all knowledge, but Jesus learned it by experiencing it as a human being. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, he was always obedient. In fact, the Father and the Son were always one. They always had the same heart, same mind, same will, perfectly aligned. And then in that moment when Jesus began to fellowship with our suffering and take our sins upon himself, it tested him. And he learned obedience. He chose to obey. He said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. I'm choosing to obey you, even though my own will would be different. But I align my will. I'm willing to do your will, even though it's not really what I want." He didn't, at that moment in time, the idea of becoming sin for us was a challenge. But he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. There was a purpose in his suffering, obviously saving all those who would trust in him. But it says in the next verse, "And having been perfected," that word can also be completed. He had a work to do, dying on the cross to save a lost race. And once he did it, he was perfected. He learned obedience. He went to the cross to take our sins. And he was perfected or completed. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So there was a purpose. The truth of the matter is, there's a purpose in any suffering that God allows in your life or mine. And especially in undeserved suffering. I mentioned, and we'll have to be briefly now about it, and I'll give you some verses if you're taking notes. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30 speaks about the cleansing property of suffering and that the blueness of a wound cleanses away evil. Now, Jesus didn't have any evil to cleanse away. He just took our suffering upon himself. But he learned something by his suffering. Job, if you were to go and take the time to read, and you should do that if you haven't done it, you read about Job's life and you read in the book of Job, you find that God bragged about Job. He said, "He's the best child I have on the earth. He's the most exemplary believer." Job, he knew God better than anybody else in his generation. And God was bragging about him. And Satan said, "Well, he only loves you because you bless him. Let me at him. He'll curse you to his face." And God knew that Job would not. He knew the devil was lying. He knew that Job was a better man than that. And he let the devil have at him. He said, "Go ahead." And the devil took all of his children in one accident, well, not accident, but a tragedy, in one day killed all of his children, took all of his wealth away in one day, and Job praised God. Not only did he not curse God, he praised God. He proved the devil a liar. And he did not know what was going on. He didn't even know from the reading the book at the beginning, he didn't even know the devil was involved. All he knew is, "My kids are all dead. Some crazy windstorm knocks the house down, kills them all. And then all the enemies have stolen all my flocks and herds. And that's okay. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Actually, he didn't realize that Satan had taken away all that was taken. Not at that point. By the end of the book, he understood warfare. But in the beginning, he was like just blindsided by it. But he was like, "I'm okay. Lord, blessed. You are blessed." He said, "I came out of my mother's womb naked, and I'm leaving the same way. Everything I had, you gave me. Take it away, whatever." But he honored the Lord. So that was phase one of suffering. And then phase two, the devil was allowed to put boils on his body. So now Job's in pain. Not only is he a pauper, and his wife is telling him just curse God and die. He's got like one person that still wants to have anything to do with him, and she wants him to just curse God so he can just die. It's like, doesn't get any lower. But he lovingly corrects her and just sits down to deal with his pain, scrape the boils. It wasn't until the pseudo friends showed up and began to falsely accuse him that Job got into trouble. And when his false friends showed up and began to falsely accuse him, this was his mistake. And this is what Job learned by what he suffered. He entered into defending himself, trying to say, I don't deserve this. You guys are, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, there's a whole book there. I'm just summarizing it. And the little bit of perfection that was needed in Job's life, there was a little bit of self-righteousness deep down in his soul and a willingness to defend himself. And that kind of rose to the top. It kind of like boiled out of him in the trouble. And he learned, you know, I don't have any right to demand any answer from God. I thought I did. I thought, you owe me an explanation. All this suffering, and I have no clue why, and these guys are accusing me, saying I deserve it. You need to tell me why. And God would in his own time, but Job had no right to demand an answer. And he learned that by his suffering. God showed up in a whirlwind, justified Job, and Job had to pray for his friends because they were deep in sin. Job needed just a little correction. They needed intercession. Undeserved suffering. It tempts us to say, what's going on here? Why? But for us as believers to say, your plan is perfect, even though it hurts right now. I don't understand what's going on, but you have a purpose. And what we read earlier is there is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God's going to do something with it. I mentioned Joseph's life. Joseph actually suffered at the hands of his brother. He had all the other, 10 of the sons of Jacob. They were jealous. Joseph was blessed. He had dreams from God that would come true, that his brothers would bow to him, and that even his mother and father would. And as a young boy, he's like, whoopee, look at this. I got great blessing in my life. And he didn't realize, I just better keep my mouth shut because they're not going to like this. I'm blessed. And if he had just kept his mouth shut, he might not have provoked him, but he didn't know any better. He was just a kid. So he talks about there's a lesson for you and I in this, because there's blessings for us. And we need to be careful when and who we share them with, because some people are not going to appreciate how blessed you are sometimes. You need to limit it to those that will rejoice with you and not just brag about how blessed you are by God to those that are just going to be jealous and maybe even have it in for you, because that's what happened with Joseph's brothers. They wanted to kill him. And not only that, but his father kind of favored him, gave him this coat of many colors. So they knew he's daddy's favorite, the little kid brother. He's got all these dreams from God, and dad seems to be dad's favorite. Let's just do away with him. And then one of the brothers says, let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave. And he actually was hoping that he could deliver him rather than, you know, just. But they sold him as a slave, and off he goes to Egypt. Now, if you think that's not enough suffering, he goes to Egypt, and he's serving as a servant there, as a slave, and he gets framed for sexual attempted rape that he didn't commit. He gets absolutely framed by some cougar. Anyways, excuse me for using modern language, but anyways, that's what she was, right? More than a cougar, because she was married. Anyways, I'm glad we can laugh in church. And now some of you are saying, what's he talking about? You haven't read Genesis yet. You're going to have a blessing in store. You'll have questions when you read it, but we need to read the whole book. And it's full of stories that make your head spin and make you really get to know the Lord. So now he's in the dungeon. All he did was serve properly, honorably. And now he's in the dungeon for 2 years. And then in one day he goes from the dungeon to the throne room, and he becomes the decision maker for Egypt and saves the whole nation, but for the purpose of saving his family. And the whole story, many of you know it, and some of you maybe don't. It's worthy of your read as you get to the latter chapters of Genesis. And the famine comes, and his brothers are sent down, and they don't even recognize Joseph because he presents himself as an Egyptian. And he gets his whole family, the whole clan, all of it, and his father and his brothers and all their families, down to Egypt to save them from starvation. And they go from a clan of 72 people, in 400 years, they come to a mighty nation of Israel that is numbered somewhere between 1.5 million and 2.5 million. 2 million, give or take 500,000 people. And then God takes them out by miracles into Israel. The history of Israel. As long as I'm there, I just want to make this point. Anti-Semitism, which is growing in the world again today, is absolutely satanic, and it is right in bed with anti-Christ sentiment. The people that hate the Jews, some of them may think they love Christians and hate Jews. It's satanic. Anti-Semitism is absolutely devilish right alongside of the anti-Christ sentiment. I don't have time to explain that, but it's true. Joseph suffered at his brother's hand. These are people. Maybe some of you have suffered. Maybe it's been your parents. We had the movie here last night. Beautiful story of redemption, of a boy that was raised by an alcoholic father that beat him and drove his mother off. But then he wrote the song, I Can Only Imagine. He was reconciled to his father. His father repented and got saved. And the end of his father's life was a beautiful time of healing. And then he wrote that song. If you haven't seen that movie, I recommend it. It's a good movie to see. It'll warm your heart, and it's true. And especially if you were abused as a child, you might want to see that movie, but it puts you in touch. But Joseph said this in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Once their father Jacob died, they were worried that maybe now that dad is dead, maybe Joseph will take his vengeance on us. Even though he gave them no reason to believe that. He had shown them grace. He had wept over them. He saved their lives and their families, but the guilt was still haunting them. So once they thought, maybe now that our dad is dead, and they went to him and said, you know, please don't. And he said, no. What would even make you think that? And he said this. He said, you meant it for evil. What you did against me, plotting to kill me, selling me as a slave, you meant it for evil, but God designed it and used it for good to save many. Joseph knew, all right, I've suffered, but it was divine. And it wasn't just because my brothers hated me. I suffered because God was willing for me to be here in Egypt and to go from the dungeon to the throne room by the grace of God to save my whole family. And that was God had a purpose in it. You know, the suffering by Potiphar's wife, the cougar, I mean, his brothers had nothing to do with that, but God appointed that too. And he realized, no, God appointed suffering, but for a divine purpose so many people could be saved. I'm going to give you some verses. I'm not sure I'll return to this for part two, but I'll give you some verses you can study at home. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Oh, and one quote from my pastor, Pastor Stevens. He quoted some great preacher, and I don't remember the preacher he was quoting, but this was the quote. He said, I doubt that God can greatly use a man that he has not first deeply hurt. That's not from the Bible. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but it's an interesting quote, and that man of God doubted it, and I've seen that principle over and over again, that God has either hurt or allowed pain deeply in lives that he's then greatly used. But here's some verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, as God's children and as his heirs, we suffer with him and we are glorified with him. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it's been granted to us to believe in Jesus Christ and also to suffer with Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The letter of 1 Peter, really, if you were going to read one book of the Bible that studies suffering, probably 1 Peter would be one of the top reads, because a lot of the first letter that Peter wrote deals with suffering, and he was writing to believers that were suffering persecution in the first century. But we'll skip those verses and just read 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 to close. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, there's a parallel thought in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, where it tells us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and how he suffered at the hands of sinners to be encouraged. But 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 says it this way. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so we find here that Jesus Christ, he suffered, and he did it to be a pattern for us. And to arm ourselves with this mind. He suffered in the flesh. And there's suffering in our lives too. Maybe more, maybe less. But we need to be ready for it. We need to be prepared for it. When it comes, we meet it. And we look past it. We look through it. On to the eternal and exceeding weight of glory. And don't be afraid when suffering comes. Don't make wrong decisions to try to avoid suffering. That can be a trap of the enemy. Fear. But to always do what's right, and what then let come what may. Let's do the will of God until we see him. And if we do the will of God and we suffer for it, the verses that I gave you that are there in 1 Peter, we don't have time to read them this morning. Maybe we'll come back to this next time we preach on the subject. But there's a blessing in it. If God is willing for us to suffer and we suffer, divinely appointed suffering, there is a blessing in it. There's always a purpose in it, and there will be a reward for it. So we shouldn't try to, we shouldn't make wrong decisions anyways to avoid it. We should always make the right decision, and if there's suffering involved, so be it. God has a plan and a purpose and a reward. Let's pray. Father, this doctrine of suffering is not easily to digest, and we would maybe prefer to avoid it, but Father, help us to understand it and be ready, Lord, when it is time to suffer well, to look past it, to not be distracted by the temporal things, but look past it to the eternal things, knowing that you have a plan and a purpose that's beautiful and glorious, and that there is a refinement that comes in the process of suffering, even for the most excellent of your children. There's a refinement process that comes with the suffering that helps us be fine-tuned to you and your will and your plan and receiving your grace and mercy as well. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior in your own heart and in your own mind, you can pray with me right now, and he'll hear your prayer and he'll answer that prayer, and you can become a child of God. In your own heart and your own mind, please pray with me. Pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. While people are praying with their eyes closed and their heads bowed, if you've prayed with me to receive Christ this morning, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. I see that hand. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here and that one that's committed their life to you. Father, give a special sense of your love and your blessing and your plan for their life, Lord, redemption. Father, for the rest of the time that we spend here, help us to draw near, love each other with your love, and rejoice in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being good listeners. We've got a couple of announcements and a quick video to honor the veterans.